We're going to be coming to God in prayer after I've spoken this morning, so don't worry, I haven't forgotten. But what I want us to do now is turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you can, keep a thumb in Psalm 51, but if you turn to Samuel chapter 11, and that is page 217 in the Red Church Bible. Let's pray before we look at God's word together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have preserved it for us, and we thank you, Lord, that your spirit speaks to us through it, and Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased to do that this morning. Amen. The consequences of a gunshot wound are, rather obviously, very severe. And it's not just the initial impact or the route that the bullet takes through your body that causes the damage. The damage radiates out as the bullet penetrates flesh and bone. A bit of a grim start, but I want to say that because I want to draw an analogy with sin. Sin is grim. And like a bullet, the path that sin takes, the damage radiates out from the initial impact. There's far-reaching collateral damage when we sin. Havoc when we sin. And the havoc of sin is the dark backdrop to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, which we're told is a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the setting of Psalm 51, but allow me to sketch out its background from 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we're told that it was springtime. A time like out the window now that's associated with light and life, with green grass and daffodils, at least in England. My wife's favourite time of the year. But the springtime of 2 Samuel chapter 11 wasn't a time of life, but a time of death. Wasn't a time of light, but was a time of darkness. And it all started with a look. Verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of his palace. So David, King David, after having an afternoon nap, it seems, decides to get some fresh air, stretch his legs, and look over the glorious vista of his kingdom. And then something catches his eye. Verse 2, from the roof he saw a very beautiful woman bathing. But David, being a man of God, David, surely as soon as he saw this woman bathing, surely he turned away. No. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And so David, as he gazed at this very beautiful woman, you could say that the bullet of sin left the gun, and this bullet was going to cause havoc. David's initial accidental look, he didn't know Bathsheba was going to be there, his initial accidental look turned into an intentional, sweaty leer. And so, being overcome with infatuation, he sends for the woman. He sends for her, despite being told she's married, despite being told her name is Bathsheba, who's married to one of your men on the front line called Uriah. David doesn't care, sends for Bathsheba, and Bathsheba gets a knock on the door. And one of David's men takes her to David. We're told in verse 4 that David lay with her. At best, this was an abuse of power by David, using his status as king to woo and seduce a married woman. At worst, this is something you'd be put on a register for now in our day. One preacher describes David as pulling his rank to get Bathsheba into bed with him. nothing was going to get between David and his lust. As a man called Bonhoeffer, who was a German minister in the 40s, once said, when lust takes control at this moment, God loses all reality. Lust had taken control of David, and David forgot who God was. And his sin of lust caused havoc. It radiated out. Bathsheba, verse 5, finds out that she has conceived and sends word back to David. And David panics. He tries to cover up his sin by calling back Uriah from the front line in the hope that Uriah would sleep with Bathsheba and would then think that the baby she's carrying is his. And so notice that David adds to his sin of lust and sexual abuse, he adds to it lies and deceit. He becomes a cold, calculating liar. This is premeditated. That he is intentionally deceiving Uriah in vain attempts to get him to sleep with his wife so he might never know about David's sin. These attempts of David fail, as we read on. And David's sin climaxes in arranging for Uriah's death. And so how far this man of God fell, how destructive the bullet of sin is, radiates out. If we then read on in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're told that God sent a prophet called Nathan to confront David with his sin. And after listening to Nathan, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, David confesses this. After Nathan tells a brilliant parable to trap David into confessing his sin, David says this: I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. I get the impression that a tidal wave of guilt has just consumed David. And what I want to suggest this morning is Psalm 51 is David's commentary on 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. In Psalm 51, David unpacks in heartfelt expression what he meant when he says to David, when he said to Nathan, rather, I have sinned against the Lord. So the backdrop to Psalm 51 is a very dark one. But it is a psalm full of hope. It's a psalm full of encouragement. It's a psalm full of comfort, particularly for the troubled believer. You see, this dark season of David's life happened when he was a believer. This wasn't before David was born again. This wasn't before the Holy Spirit had indwelt David. This happened to the man that 1 Samuel 13:14 describes as a man after the Lord's own heart. This happened to the man that exclaims in Psalm 18, I love you, Lord. And so this sinful season in David's life wasn't after he was converted. Sorry, it wasn't before he was converted. It was after he was converted. Now, I don't remind us of that, so if anyone in here is willingly engaged in sin, might think better of themselves. I remind us of this truth. So that if anyone in here is plagued by guilt from the past, then they might have hope in their guilt. Perhaps the retelling of David's sin has brought back some dark memories for one or two of you. Perhaps one or two of you came this morning under a shadow of guilt and shame. Some of you might be thinking, I've fired that gun of sin many times and I've seen collateral damage that it's caused. If that's you, then this psalm speaks to you. In fact, this psalm should speak to all of us. This psalm, I'm going to suggest this morning, models for us a right response to sin. To some extent, the emotions that David really pours forth in this psalm should be the emotions that we pour forth in contemplation of our sin. So we're going to be looking at this psalm under three headings. First heading, conviction and confession. Second heading, outrageous faith. And third heading, wanting more than forgiveness. And to do this, I'm going to be jumping around the psalm. I'm not going to be going through it verse by verse. It'd be helpful if you turn again to Psalm 51 and we'll go through it together. We're looking at it together. So again, that's on page 388 if you have a Red Church Bible. First, godly response to personal sin, as modeled in Psalm 51, is conviction and confession. As David contemplated his sin, he quite literally ached with conviction. In verse 8, he speaks of his bones being broken. He has had physical discomfort. After his confrontation with Nathan, David didn't just experience a sort of slight pang of conscience. This wasn't a mere kind of shruggy-shouldered, well, I've sinned against the Lord, we're all sinners, what can you do? David came under bone-crushing conviction by the Holy Spirit. David felt a suffocating, rib-cracking weight of sin. And that he felt crushed by his sin is hardly surprising. In verse 3 he says, my sin is always before me. He couldn't get his sin out of his mind. You can imagine he has recurring nightmares about it, perhaps daily flashbacks. Everywhere he went, he was reminded of it. Probably didn't help that he was married to Bathsheba. Every time he looked at her and her tummy getting bigger, he was reminded of his sin. And in some way, I'm sure many of us can resonate with this. I'm sure some of us know all too well about sin reminders. Maybe it's a visit back to a hometown that reminds us of a season of sin we went through. Or maybe it's a song on the radio that just triggers a memory in the mind. Flicking through an old photo album or looking on Facebook. Or maybe it's Psalm 51. David was plagued by sin reminders. And this is what's going on in Psalm 51. And it wasn't just the odd reminder. He could not get away from the reminders. In Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, he describes himself as groaning all day long under the weight of his sin. And in verse 14 of Psalm 51, he cries out to God to deliver him from blood guilt. Maybe reading into this a little bit, but maybe when David looked at his hands, every time he looked at his hands, he saw the blood of Uriah. Sin reminders everywhere. So what does David do? How does David respond in a godly way to the guilt of his sin? He confesses it. He confesses his sin to God. Conviction was the motor that drove his mouth to confessing his sin before God. And what a model we have of confession in this psalm. In verses 1 and 2, David exhausts his vocabulary for describing sin. Notice three words he uses to describe sin. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. This is a comprehensive confession. I have sinned. And what's more, he says, this is mine, my transgressions, my iniquity, and my sin. No mitigating circumstances put forward. He calls his sin for what it is and takes ownership of it. In the months leading up to my conversion, I remember just driving my car on a particularly mundane journey, and God started bringing some sin to my mind. I remember shouting out loud and banging on the steering wheel, quite dangerous when you're driving, Lord, I'm not like that. Deep down, I'm a good person. Psalm 51, David does the complete opposite. Upon being convicted, he says, Lord, I am like that. And deep down, I'm corrupted. We see this expressed in verse 5. David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This verse is a popular proof text for original sin. Don't worry if you don't know what that is. But whilst I believe in original sin, I think this verse, David is more just confessing his track record of sinfulness. By confessing that he was sinful at birth, I think David is basically saying, this sin was not a one-off. I have a sin problem. I was born a sinner, and every day since, I have continued to sin. And so David's comprehensive confession continues. He names his sin for what it is, verses 1 and 2. He owns it. He says, it's mine. And then he acknowledges that he has an inherent sin problem. And sadly, this isn't always the case when someone is confronted with their sin. A friend of mine was counseling a Christian who had problems with giving in to internet temptations. And the guy who was suffering with these problems said something like this: "My internet use isn't a sin. God has made me with desires. I'm not married, so it's actually quite natural for me to look at these types of websites." Again, this is the total opposite to David's reaction in Psalm 51. David doesn't say, "Well, Bathsheba shouldn't really be bathing at that time of day," or "I'm the king of Israel, it's my prerogative," or "God, you've made me this way with excessive testosterone." He doesn't say any of that. He owns his sin and then says something quite remarkable. Look with me at verse 4. David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Speaking to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." This is worth consideration, isn't it? Why does David say this? What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about Uriah's parents? What about the kingdom that's about to be torn in two because of David's sin? What about the baby that's about to be born who would die because of David's sin? Didn't David wrong all these people? Yes, David wronged all of the above greatly, but he did not sin against them. What makes sin sin and what makes sin so serious is that it's against God and God alone. And so in verse 4, David isn't kind of sidestepping the seriousness of his sin by saying this. He's magnifying the seriousness of his sin. He's saying, "Lord, by taking this woman, I have violated a daughter of God. I violated someone made in your image. And so I have sinned against you." The true horror of sin is that it's against God. It's shaking your fist at God. And David confesses as much: "Against you and you only have I sinned." So we've considered conviction and confession, our first godly response to personal sin. When believer sins, though conviction might be suspended — God had to send a prophet to convict David — though conviction might be suspended, it will come, and God will make sure of that. And conviction should always be then followed by comprehensive confession. I just want to speak to any Christian who might be feeling the weight or guilt of sin at the moment. Someone who perhaps is plagued by past sin. Someone perhaps is feeling the bone-crushing conviction of sin. Let me just say simply this: be encouraged by that. That's an example of God working in you. Conviction is a good sign. But then follow David's example and confess it. Confess it and take responsibility for it. And then follow what David does next, which moves us on to heading 2. And that's outrageous faith. Our second godly response to personal sin is outrageous faith. When you type something into Google, as you're typing into the little bar in Google, Google tries to predict what you might want to search for. For example, if I type in David, start typing David in the taskbar of Google, it starts to make the following suggestions for me: David Bowie, David Beckham, David Cameron, trying to guess which David I'm trying to find out some information about. Interesting to see which order it kind of ranks them in as well. Now, please bear with me here. In preparing this sermon, I tried this Google trick with the following statement: "I can't forgive myself for ... I can't forgive myself for ... to see what Google would start to predict. And the top predictions for this statement included cheating, in the sense of being unfaithful to a partner. And the second one was abortion. So, according to Google, the sins or the wrongdoings that our society struggles most to forgive themselves for are infidelity, unfaithfulness, and having their unborn child killed. Interesting to see a kind of semblance of the conscience in Google. Back to Psalm 51. David hadn't committed sins that, just according to Google, could not be forgiven. David had committed sins according to the Mosaic law, could not be forgiven. For deliberate murder and adultery, there was no sacrifice prescribed by Old Testament law. There was no sacrifice big enough someone could bring if they had murdered someone or had committed adultery. The penalty for those sins was death. And David would have known this. He knew that he had sinned to such an outrageous extent. But notice, he doesn't lose hope. He doesn't, like Judas, go off and kill himself in a fit of self-pity. But rather, he demonstrates outrageous faith. And this truly is a godly response to sin. Verse 1, David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." David appeals for mercy, not based on any sacrifice he could bring. There was no sacrifice prescribed by the Old Testament law. And not based on any merit within himself. He knew he had no merit. He appeals for mercy on the basis of who God is. David believed in who God had revealed himself to be. Yes, he believed God to be holy, but he also believed God to be merciful. And that's why David ran to God after his sin rather than from him. You could say David believed God's self-description from Mount Sinai, which says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." David took hold of what he knew about God, of what he knew about God's patience and grace and forgiveness and mercy. And you could say he lay hold of this with a white knuckle faith. I had some friends who are weightlifters, and they had calluses all over their hands from gripping the barbells. My granddad was a keen gardener, and he had calluses on his hands from gripping the spade. You could say David had calluses all over his hands from gripping so tightly onto what he knew about God and his mercy and grace and patience. And he further shows us by what he asks in praying for cleansing. Look with me in verse 2. David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And then in verse 7, David says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." Let's pause on verse 7 just for a moment. The word purge in verse 7, according to commentators, literally means to de-sin or to unsin. And so David, in faith, is asking to be unsinned, is asking to be de-sinned. He's asking for all that disqualifies him from intimacy with God to be taken away. "Purge me with hyssop, de-sin me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Hyssop was a branch that priests used to sprinkle water on lepers to declare that they were now clean. The sprinkling happened after all of the ceremonial rites had been passed and all the purification rites had been passed by the leper. And so the sprinkling was just a symbolic act to say, "You are now clean." David goes to God and asks him to be his priest, to metaphorically sprinkle him with hyssop and to declare him free of sin. And this is an outrageous request. David's sin was towering. And David knew it. The shadow of the guilt loomed over him. But again, it didn't bring him to the point of total despair. David stacked up his sin of lies, of lust, of sexual abuse, of ignoring all of God's kindness to him. He stacked up all of his sin. And he reckoned God's capacity to forgive and God's mercy was taller. He had faith in God's mercy and faith in God's capacity to forgive. So again, let me encourage you, if you're struggling with the guilt of sin, let me encourage you to take after David. Put your faith in God's mercy, in his capacity to forgive. Stack up all your sins and stack them up against the cross of Christ. Christian, we know, don't we, how it's possible for God to forgive us of our biggest sins. How much more reason do we have than David, considering we live post-cross and post-resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? How much more reason do we have to put our hope in God's faithfulness and grace? Christian, you've been sprinkled not just with hyssop. You've been sprinkled with Christ's blood. 1 John 1:9, we can really own this promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all our unrighteousness. Why? Because Christ's blood cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. Not most, not some, but all. So believe these promises. Believe that God is faithful to keep his promise to forgive you. This is what David did. He knew that God was faithful to his covenant promises. He knew that God was a merciful God. He knew that with God there is forgiveness. And so, troubled Christian, let me just say, put it plainly, don't belittle the cross of Christ by thinking that God can't forgive you. It's not uncommon for Christians to go through seasons of lacking assurance. It's not uncommon for the weight of sin to cripple someone for a time. And if anyone is suffering under that oppression at the moment, let me encourage you, in your mind, put your sins on one side of the scale and put Christ's death on the other. And there is no comparison, because Christ's death is bigger. You have been de-sinned, unsinned in Jesus Christ. So follow after David's example of white-knuckled faith and cling to the cross of Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. So that's our second lesson from this psalm. The second godly response to our personal sin is outrageous faith, is believing that Jesus' death is bigger. And now on to our third, and that's more than forgiveness. More than forgiveness. Guilt can often present itself in physical symptoms. Studies have shown that, this is rather obvious, but studies have shown that guilt is a common cause of insomnia, people staying awake at night because they're thinking about things they've done. And other studies have suggested that people plagued by guilt are more prone to having stomach ulcers. Now, if anyone was a candidate for these physical symptoms, David was. But notice that David asked for something more than just having his conscience cleansed so he can have a good night's sleep. He asks for more than just a day off taking the ancient equivalent of Gaviscon or Rennie. In this psalm, David prays that God might change him. Verse 10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart." When the Bible speaks about the heart, it's referring to something more than just feelings. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." And so the heart isn't just, in the Bible, just a place where we simply feel things, but rather it's the place that directs and regulates our lives. It's the control center of our lives. "Guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." One writer puts it like this, "Our hearts are like the source of spring water, and our lives are the streams that flow from that source." In other words, we live the lives that we do because of the hearts that we have. And so David prays for a new heart. He prays that God might change him from the core. He prays that God might change his control center. He says, "Purify my heart so that what flows out of my heart might be pure." And again, this is another godly response to sin. Children of God are committed to being changed by God. They are not satisfied with coasting through their Christian life with their salvation ticket in their back pocket to give God not another second thought apart from on Sunday. A commitment to change is a godly response to sin. Wanting more than forgiveness is a godly response to sin. And David wanted more than forgiveness. And then in verse 12, David asks for something else on top of forgiveness. David asks for joy. Verse 12, David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David's saying, "I want my emotions and my affections to be taken up with who I am in Christ Jesus, with who I am as a child of God." According to an article I was reading recently, the top sign for a healthy marriage is this. Now, this was a secular article, but I think there's some wisdom in this. The top sign of a healthy marriage is that you are each other's best friend. You like to do things together and enjoy being in each other's company, even if it's the most mundane event. Why do I mention that? Well, David's sin wasn't random. In a sense, it wasn't an unpredictable blip. He had a trajectory that was going that way. It was a symptom of something deeper. You see, David had probably stopped investing in his relationship with God. He'd probably stopped enjoying intimacy with his God. John Piper suggests this on Psalm 51, and I agree with him, that David did not lose the joy of his salvation merely after he sinned, but David wasn't delighting in the joy of his salvation before he sinned. And that's what made him vulnerable to sinning. You see, sin can often be the symptom of something that's more deep-seated. The symptom of a relationship with God that's just gone off the boil. It's gone stale. The person not delighting in God is more prone to lust, is more prone to covet. When we stop delighting in God, in rejoicing in his salvation, we look to be fulfilled and satisfied elsewhere. We might start spending too much money on our home. We might be looking for fulfillment and affirmation from friends, and if we don't get that, we're crushed. We might start just making our lives really, really busy, going places and doing things. Or like David, we might commit sexual sin. When David saw Bathsheba, as he looked over his glorious vista of his kingdom, when David saw Bathsheba, he was more prone to giving into temptation because his relationship with God wasn't close. And so David now prays in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Lord, may you be my chief joy. May you be my chief delight. So when temptation comes, I will say you are better. When temptation comes, I will say I'm satisfied in the Lord." David wanted more than forgiveness. He wanted God to restore his joy, to restore his joy in who he was as a child of God. So that would be enough for him. When I forget who I am in Christ, get cranky, temper shortens, anxiety heightens, get more nervous about things. Generosity with time and money will shrivel up. Evangelistic zeal dampened. And maybe that's similar for you. It was for David. I mean, who wants to tell anyone about the salvation that God offers if you're plagued by guilt and enjoying something else? Look back with me at verse 12. David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall turn to you." David wanted more than forgiveness. He wanted joy in the Lord so he might speak of the Lord. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." And surely the ways of the Lord that David chiefly has in mind here, that he wants to teach others, are God's ways of grace, are God's ways of compassion and mercy and capacity to forgive. I don't think David has in mind here outright evangelism across the borders. I'm not sure he was saying, Lord, restore to me my joy so I will get on a horse and go to Syria and proclaim the gospel there. I think he's saying, restore to me my joy and I will minister to other broken sinners like you have broken me. Restore to me my joy, then out of my brokenness, I will tell others about the font of forgiveness that is available in our compassionate God. Restore to me my joy so I can restore others' joy in you, O Lord. You could say David didn't want to waste his sin. Didn't want to waste his sin. He wanted to learn lessons from his sin and then the forgiveness he experienced out of his sin so he can minister to other people. So he can minister to the brokenheartedness, to the brokenhearted, out of the brokenhearted joy he now had. And so, Christian, again, let me encourage you. If I can say this biblically, which I think I can, don't waste your past sin. Don't waste your past sin. Invest your sin. In God's grace, there is redeemable value in our sin. Isn't that amazing? I mean, look at Psalm 51. Is everyone an example of that? Psalm 51 is an example. You may think that God can't use you because of something really dark in your past. You may think that God doesn't want to use you. Well, learn from Psalm 51. Because God can use you and God can use lessons you've learned from your sin to minister to others. As a Christian, I'm not saying all the time tell people about your sin, but when you have opportunity, when it's sensitive and appropriate, minister to others when you see them under the cloud of guilt that God has brought you through and the lessons that he has taught you from perhaps a sinful season in life. And so we've seen that David wanted more than forgiveness. He was committed to change. He wanted a restored joy in who he was as a child of God. And he promised to invest his sin. He promised to invest his sin. And that brings us to the end of our third point. A godly response to sin is to desire more than forgiveness. And so that's Psalm 51, a model of a godly response to our personal sin. We've considered conviction and confession. We've considered outrageous faith, trusting that Christ's death is bigger, and then wanting more than forgiveness. And these aren't guidelines for those who fall into, just those who fall into Davidic type sins, into King David type sins. These aren't guidelines just for the adulterers and the murderers. These are guidelines for all who might lust in their heart, all who covet, all who don't love their neighbor as themselves or their Lord with all their heart, mind, and soul. And so these are guidelines for all of us. And as I conclude, I want us just to finish up thinking on verse 17. In verse 17, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." We've been thinking about godly responses to personal sin. I think verse 17 sums it up. To a very real extent, brokenness and contrition should mark the Christian life. This is pleasing to God. Now, I'm not saying that David is saying here a morose and dour spirit is pleasing to God. David doesn't say someone with a face like a wet weekend, O Lord, you will not despise. He's full of self-pity. But rather the person who is broken and contrite. Why is this pleasing to God? Well, surely the broken and contrite person will make much of their Saviour. The person who's broken and contrite will rejoice in the salvation they have and the forgiveness they have in Christ Jesus. You see, brokenness and contrition doesn't lead to a sad life. It means rejoicing amidst a broken life. John Piper speaks of these parallels. Always rejoicing,
yet always broken. Brokenness leads to rejoicing because it points us back to the cross. And what's more, the person who's broken and contrite is safeguarded from pride and self-righteousness and cultivates a spirit of meekness and humility. The person who's broken and contrite over their sin won't be scornful and judgmental when they see others struggling with the same temptations God has brought them through. The person who's broken and contrite pleases God. As a Christian, let's pray for a brokenness and contrition that produces a more godly response to our sin, that causes us to lean more heavily upon our Saviour and to walk after him in joyful obedience. Before we come to prayer, we're going to sing our final hymn, and we're going to sing, "Only by grace can we enter." We'll be singing, "Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who will stand? Thanks to your grace, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb." So let's stand to sing and rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, that his death is bigger than anything we've done if we're truly trusting in him. And let's rejoice in the forgiveness that we have by grace through faith in him. Stand to sing when the music starts.